This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is born out of what transpired as this chapter opened up and what we really looked at last time. Remember that we saw Jesus is in the court of the women in the temple teaching. And as he's teaching, these religious leaders bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And as we said last week, that was kind of creepy. They were watching. They were, instead of stopping her and preventing her, they were just watching her. And these Jewish religious leaders obviously were trying to catch Jesus and discredit him before the people. This is all a setup. And they, interestingly enough, as we said last time, they didn't bring the man. Now, this was the act of adultery. She wasn't there alone. So I think this man was part of this whole setup to catch this woman and bring this woman before Jesus. And there she is before Jesus. And they asked Jesus, what should be done with this woman, Jesus? And, you know, they said, Moses said she should be stoned to death. Now, is Jesus going to follow what Moses said, or will he reject what Moses said? And here's the thing about these guys, these Jewish religious leaders. They knew the compassion of Jesus. They knew the love he had for people. And that's why they brought this woman to Jesus, because they thought, he's not going to stone her. Now, if Jesus didn't, the people will say, look, he's not following the law of Moses. How could he be the Messiah? And again, in John 8:6, they were told that this is a setup. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. How sad. These are supposed to be the religious leaders in Israel. They have compassion upon people. And they're trying to destroy this woman's life. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't answer them yet. What he did is he stooped down and began writing on the ground. And I believe he wrote the sin of adultery on the ground, but also some other sins he put down there. And none of the Jewish religious leaders were moved. And they kept asking Jesus, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this woman? And Jesus stood up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And I find that interesting because there in the ground are sins that these men had committed, but they weren't convicted about it. Not yet. Not yet. So Jesus stoops down on the ground again. And I believe he begins to write down the names of these Jewish religious leaders, from the oldest to the youngest, put their names next to their sins. And adultery was there, and many of them were involved in adultery. And he wrote their names in the sand, and it says that from the oldest to the youngest, they all began to walk away. Conviction drove them away. It didn't draw them to Jesus. They didn't want to see their sin. So they just walked away. They didn't do anything. And only Jesus and this woman remained. And Jesus asked this woman, where are all your accusers? And the woman says, well, they're gone. Since no one was left to accuse her now, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So after this, Jesus is going back to teaching. And again, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. And during this feast, they would light many lamps in the court of the women. And this is the area that Jesus was teaching in. In John 8:20, It's spoken of the treasury. Well, that's where the treasury was located, in the court of the women in the temple area. And all these lamps illuminated reminded them of the Shekinah glory that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on in the temple after it was built. And here's where Jesus is teaching. Remember, the lights are all lit for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is now going to tell them, I am the light of the world. Wow, how interesting. This is the second I am statement that Jesus is going to make in the Gospel of John. And thus I've called our study this morning, Light and Darkness. Now here's a question I have for you. What is darkness? And people have all kinds of answers about darkness, what it is. But here's a real simple one. Darkness is the absence of light. That's darkness. Why is this world so dark? Because there's an absence of light. And I'm speaking of the light of God shining. Apart from the light of God there is darkness spiritually, morally. It affects every aspect of our lives, just like light does. Imagine a scenario in which you're lost in a forest during a cloudy night. The moon can't give you any light. You don't have a smartphone to be used as a flashlight. And you can't see the hand in front of your face. It's so dark. There's no light. And as you're wandering through the dark forest, you have now traveled so far that you have forgotten which direction you have come from. Hey, I don't need darkness to get lost. I get lost all the time. Well, suddenly, off in the distance, appears a man making his way through the forest with his flashlight. Knowing that he may be able to help, you carefully make your way to him, and you meet the man with the flashlight, and he instructs you that he is very familiar with the forest and that he is able to help you navigate out of the forest back to your house. All that you need to do is to follow him as he shines his light for you to see. Here's the question. Will you follow this man who is able to give you light, or will you continue to walk in the dark, though you know that the man with the light could lead you home? That is the point we're going to be dealing with this morning. Jesus being the light of the world, and are we willing to follow him or continue to walk in darkness doing our own thing? Because it's a choice on our part. And these Jewish religious leaders, they don't want to come to the light. They want to continue walking in darkness. They think that they're okay. But remember, their sins were exposed. And they didn't deal with them. They didn't repent of them. They just walked away. And I've broken these verses we're going to be looking at this morning into four main points. And they're in your bulletins, the declaration in John 8:12, the rebuke in John 8:13, the evidence in John 8:14 through 18, and then the conflict in John 8, verses 19 through 20. So with that as our background, let's begin reading John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, light and darkness. John wrote this. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, I have talked about how dark this world is today, and I don't think anyone would disagree about that. But what does man need the most in this world today? I'll let you think about that for a few minutes. But people are walking in darkness. And when you walk in darkness, it's a dangerous thing to do. I'm sure you've all experienced that. Maybe you've gotten up in the night, and you didn't turn on any lights because you didn't want to wake up your spouse, and you hit your foot on the door or tripped over the dog or whatever. Why? Because you couldn't see where you were going. You were in the dark. Ray Stedman gives us this example of how dangerous darkness can be. He said, years ago when I was driving from Dallas to Southern California, I picked up a couple of young hitchhikers. As we were driving past the entrance to the Grand Canyon, I asked them if they have ever seen the canyon. And they said no, so we decided to spend the night there. It was late at night and pitch black when we turned off the road. We could not see a thing, but we found what seemed to be an open space and crawled into our sleeping bags. When I woke in the morning, the sun was up. I stretched and threw out my arms only to find that my left arm dropped down in the void. In the darkness of the dead of night, we had actually made our bed on the edge of a cliff that dropped into the Grand Canyon. If we had gone two steps further, we would have fallen over the edge. I gave grateful thanks for the light that morning. That is what the light is for. Absolutely. Man's walking in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Man needs the light of God to show him where to go and where not to go, to point out the dangers that are there. Look at the things that we're doing today. The darkness. All kinds of evil. But we're to be a light, and we'll talk about that. You know, here in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am. The ego am I. He's Almighty God. The all-becoming one. The voice from the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3. And he's not only God, but he has brought light into a world. He created light, right? And now he is the light. Spiritual light to fight against the spiritual darkness. And again, we're doing that today. That's the battle. Man needs light to see where they're going. And Jesus tells these religious leaders and the people and us, I am the light of the world. Again, we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. All these lights lit up. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and the place is back to normal. And Jesus says, look, I'm the light of the world. You know, again, remember the Shekinah glory. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory, and the temple when it was built by Solomon. But here's the sad thing. As the children of Israel rebelled against God, they went into captivity. And prior to their being brought into captivity, the Shekinah glory departed from the temple. And what a sad sight. I mean, was no one looking? Was no one paying attention to this? In Ezekiel 10:18 and Ezekiel 11:23, this is what we're told. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. On the Mount of Olives, here is the Shekinah glory departing because of their wickedness. Could you imagine what's left then? Just darkness. But now, here we are, several hundred years down the road. And remember that the light of the world has come. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Shekinah glory is veiled in the flesh, but we get a glimpse of it, and we really get a big glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, in his glory shining forth. You know, Mark said it was cleaner than any launderer could make clothes. I like that about Mark. But here's the problem. Many would rather walk in darkness so they can do as they please. They can sin as they want. And it's a deadly walk. That's what these religious leaders did. Jesus exposed their sin. He put the sin down. He put their names down. And then they just walked away. But the wonderful thing is, if we follow after him, we're not going to walk in darkness, because there's no darkness in him. He's light. And he'll lead us where we need to go, what we need to do. You know, in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, John said, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a powerful declaration that God has come to the earth to light the way for man. Man needs to follow him then. We don't have to walk in darkness anymore. You know, I've talked about this before, but, you know, when our nation got started, it was a Christian nation, and there is no doubt in my mind. You look at what the founding fathers said, how they spoke. Were they perfect men? No. Because are any of us perfect? No. They had their faults, but they also loved the Lord Jesus, and they founded this nation upon Jesus Christ. They didn't want to make any denomination the state religion, because that's where they came from in England. So they wanted people to freely practice the worship of the true and living God, Jesus Christ. And go look at the schools years ago and what they were founded upon. They wanted to make men into missionaries to go out and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't even find that anywhere anymore in what they teach. And ever since Adam entered this world, there is this battle between light and darkness. All you have to do is turn on your television and see how much darkness is in there. You try to watch a football game, right? And look at the commercials, how dark they're getting, what they're able to do. You know, I was sitting watching TV with my wife, and here came a commercial like, oh my gosh, what are they doing? How could they put that even on? This is a commercial. There's a battle for light and darkness. And I'm sure you don't feel at home in this world anymore. God says this isn't your home. That's what you should feel. I think so many Christians have made themselves comfortable in this world. And when things go topsy-turvy, they're like, what's happening? Well, this is not your home. We're aliens and strangers. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven. But we have missionary work to do here. Darkness has nothing to do with light, and light has nothing to do with darkness. Why? Because they don't mix. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. What happens when you go into a room that's completely dark and you turn on a small light? The darkness disappears. Now, what happens in a room filled with light and you add darkness? The darkness disappears. Because light dispels the darkness. The darkness can't stand before the light. Praise God for that, right? It cannot stand before the light of God. Think about it. The light of God's word will dispel the darkness of the false teaching, the lies, the doctrines of demons that are flooding into the church today. So if you're an enemy to the truths of God and you want to get your enemy to believe what's not true, what do? You give them wrong information. You take away the books that would expose lies you're trying to bring forth. And I shouldn't use it plural. It shouldn't be books. You take away the book, the Bible, and you get people to read other books. That's what Satan does so many times. He gets people, churches, pastors, leaders to negate, water down the word of God. And as false teaching comes in, there's no light to dispel the darkness. Let me show you the importance of looking out and evaluating things according to a guidebook. Again, it's the Bible. Just the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. Listen carefully to what we're told here. It's a very impacting story. The Navy has a lookout training handbook. The utter and absolute necessity of having lookouts, even with today's sophisticated computer technology, is stressed in the handbook's introduction. And I'll read it to you, but think about this. Look at all the technology we have today that can detect, you know, you're getting too close to land and all this stuff, and yet they still have to have lookouts. This is what their handbook says. In the United States, with its nuclear-powered warships, computerized guidance systems, and the most accurate search radars of the world, you, the lookout, play a critical role in safe ships' operations. Your trained human eye is far superior to the most sophisticated equipment. As a lookout, you are the eyes and the ears of the ship, and your alertness and skill ensures the safety of the ship. In the naval service, there is probably no rule of the road more consistently observed than Rule 5 of the Navigation Rules, Commandment Instruction, M16672.2, and this is what it states. Every vessel shall at all times maintain a proper lookout by sight and sound, as well as by all available means appropriate in the prevailing circumstances and conditions, so as to make a full appraisal of the situation and of the risk of collision. When the rescue ship Carpathia headed into the dangerous ice field to rescue the Titanic survivors adrift in lifeboats, Captain Arthur Rostron doubled his lookouts. As today's church moves into an even more dangerous future, it seems to have no lookouts at all. Titanic lookout George Simmons, who was on duty with Archie Jewell just prior to Frederick Fleet and Reginald Lee's infamous last shift, said he could smell ice as early as 9 p.m., more than 2.5 hours before the Titanic struck the iceberg. At the British Inquiry, he said, as a rule, you can smell the ice before you get to it. What a sad story. They knew that something was coming. They had lookouts that said, wow, we're getting close. But they ignored it. And I see it in the church today. And the only solution to this problem in the church today is getting back to the light of the world so we can see where we're going and getting back to the Word of God, not go astray. I'll give you a few scriptures dealing with this. And, you know, when I speak of light, I'm speaking of the things of God, which is true and pure and good. And when I speak of darkness, I'm speaking of things that are evil, sinful, destructive, deadly, and so on. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. when God says, whoa, you better pay attention, right? That's a warning. And if you're bringing in false teaching, if you're leading people away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, you're accountable. You know, I've said this so many times before, but, you know, I just don't let any Tom, Dick, or Harry come up here and teach from the pulpit. I want to know who they are, what they believe, before I allow them to come up here. It's that important. And, you know, Satan loves to get people to believe evil is good and good is evil. Think about it. Oh, you're against abortion. How hateful. These women have the right to do what they want. What's wrong with you, right? They're calling us evil for trying to stand up for good. And we know there's a lot of examples of that. Satan loves for people to remain in darkness. Why? So they can't see where they're going. And he brings in bitter, and yet they think it's sweet. And it's not. It's deadly. So what can we do about this? Well, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You want to see where you're going? Let God light your path through his word, right? We make it so complicated. And it's really not. God's word isn't darkness. It doesn't lead you into darkness because there's no darkness in it. God's word is a lamp and a light to our lives. It's so important in the dark days we're living in to be in it. Imagine being blind and not knowing where you're going, what is the right way and what is the wrong way. And that's people today who've rejected God and his word. They're in spiritual darkness. And they're groping for anything and everything, but it's still darkness. Well, the psalm that Scotty read this morning, yeah, it was a dark one, you know, crying out to God for all they're going through. But you know what? As you read God's word, he speaks to your heart, and that pain, that suffering, that hurt is taken away because he's the great physician and he loves us. And that's what we bring to people that are hurting, is the one that can help. In Psalm 43:3, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into your holy hill and to your tabernacle. David is saying, Lord, send your light that I can gain understanding, that I can see the truth of God found in the word of God. Lead me to your tabernacle, fellowship with other believers. Iron sharpens iron. And what we read here in John 8:12. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Wow. I like that. The light is there. You know, some people go, oh, I don't see that at all. Well, it's there. But people don't want to see it because they don't want to follow God. They don't agree with God. And then we're off course. The word is there for us to follow, and if we negate it, it causes us to walk in darkness, and it's never good. You know, again, you know, there's so many passages we can deal with the word of God that are so important, but I'll give you 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is something to me that is powerful in the days we're living in. Peter said this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, Peter talked about earlier in prior passages that he saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in all of his glory. And he talks about that what he saw with his eyes doesn't compare to what God's word is. God's word is more sure than the experience that he had. Wow. You know, experiences will come and go, but God's word lasts forever. It's never going away. Experiences pump us up for a time, but God's word transforms our lives. You know how it is. You know, think about, again, I'll just use the illustration of a football game. You know, you're getting pumped up, you know, you got on the big screen, you know, cheering, and everyone's cheering and screaming or doing the wave or whatever, and you're all pumped up and you're excited and it's great, and then you go home and you're not pumped up anymore. That's just an experience. But when you have God in your heart and you have his word in your life, that stays with you forever. No one could take that away. I am sure you, as well as myself, have experienced some difficult times in our lives. What got us through those difficult times? There's only one thing I could tell you. That's God. He's the one that got me through. And God uses people like my wife, like my brothers and sisters in the Lord, to encourage me, to help me through those difficult times. We need God, we need his word, and we need each other. When it gets towards evening, it starts getting darker and darker out, what do? You turn on the lights. You don't stay in that darkness. And that's what God is telling us to do. His word is a light that shines in our hearts, and then through us it touches the lives of others. We're to bring the light of God into this dark world. So we have to cling to God's word. We have to hold on to it and apply it to our lives until Jesus returns. Because it will guide us even when it's pitch black out. Because the light dispels the darkness. Now when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, there's a flash across the sky, right? It lights up the heavens. What is he doing? He's dispelling the darkness. He's coming to dispel the darkness. That's what light does. And that's what we're to do. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Well, there's the whole point. You were once darkness. You're now light. Okay, now you got to walk accordingly. You have to do what God has called you to do. As we enter a room, guys, as we're around people, we should shine brightly. And I've told you this before. When I worked at the hospital, and I worked in the doctor's office, a lot of the nurses would have jokes that weren't appropriate. And I'd be walking around, and I'd come to the group where the joke was being told, and they would stop. And they'd say, "Well, you know, Joe, this joke isn't really for you." Well, they knew where I stood. The light was, and many times they would stop the joke. Sometimes they would wait till I walked away. But that's what light does. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 5 that you are the light of the world? We're his representatives. Think about it. The light of the world is in us, right? Paul says we're the temple of God. You mean God's glory is shining through me because he indwells me like he indwelt the temple of God in the Holy of Holies? Exactly. He said a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Absolutely. What does a light do? It just shines, right? It doesn't do anything else. I don't know in your house, but in my house, the light bulbs just are lights. They light up the room. That's what we're to do. We go into a room and we light it up. We don't go into a room as, you know, woe's me, everything's bad, the world's falling apart, we're doomed. We go in, God is good, right? God loves me, he loves you. You know, I said it before, you could tell a lot of times, now that the masks are off and you see people's faces, you can tell when they're hurting. When the masks were on, it was really hard to see the expressions on their faces. But now you can see when people are hurting. Hey, are you okay? Can I pray for you? Simple things that opens doors that we can minister to people. I mean, a few years back, I was having some lab work done. And all of a sudden, the woman who was drawing my blood told me her whole life story. I was like, oh my gosh. You know, I'm thinking, what did I say? I didn't say anything. Just shine. They know that they can talk to you, that you have compassion and you want to listen to them. May we do that. Don't let the darkness into your life, because they won't see Jesus. We want them to see Jesus. And I guess for the days we're living in, Paul said in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We need to be living in obedience to God. And that is a testimony to those around us. You know, we're living in dark days, like I've said, and we are to be a light, the light of the world. We are to shine, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and now he lives in us. So if you don't want to walk in darkness, you know what? You just follow Jesus. He's the good shepherd, right? He's going to lead us where we need to go. And if, again, if you're anything like, well, probably nobody is like me. I get lost all the time, right? My wife, we're in the car, my wife's going, where are you going, Joe? I don't know, where are we going? But I have a good shepherd who's going to lead me down the right path. And I love that. Now, how are they going to receive these words of Jesus? Well, look at verse 13 here in John chapter 8. Then the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Here's the rebuke by these Jewish religious leaders against Jesus. And I think what they're saying is, you know, what the law said. You needed two witnesses to confirm what you're saying. You couldn't be your own witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. John 8:17 is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So I think that's what they're talking about. Jesus is testifying of himself, and, you know, that's not a kosher deal there. And there were witnesses, more than one. And they just didn't want to see it. We saw it back in John chapter 5, but they weren't interested in the truth. And we're going to see Jesus, as we read on, give two powerful witnesses to who he is. But look at what we've seen. Into this darkened world, Jesus Christ came and claimed to be the light of the world. Think about what he did. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He fed people. He loved people, cared for people. That dirty, rotten man. How could he be so evil, right? You think these Jewish religious leaders would be rejoicing? Praise God, this is awesome. Look at what's being done. But because of their hard hearts, because they didn't want to lose their position with Rome, they are coming against Jesus. They had already decided in their minds Jesus was evil. And so they rejected what he was saying. And again, they encountered Jesus many times already. And each time they encountered him, Jesus said, I'm Almighty God. And that irritated them. They did not believe that. And as I said, back in John chapter 5, we saw the fourfold witness that Jesus gave them. And again, they rejected it. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Word of God. And here's the thing, and you know how you talk with some people. When a person refuses to see, it doesn't matter how much light you shine upon them. They don't want to see, and they're just going to walk away. You know, Dr. Ironside wrote this. He said, do you want to be delivered from the darkness? Do you want to know the light? Then go to him, or you'll never find it. Some time ago, a lady wrote me and said, I have been for years seeking after light. I am a searcher after truth, and if you can help me, I will be glad. She said, I have investigated theosophy, spiritualism, New Age thought, and other cults. I have studied all kinds of religions, and I'm still in the dark. I wrote her and said, my dear friend, you have been looking down blind alleys for years. Come back to your Bible, read the Gospel of John, and see the wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you'll find all your questions answered. Your soul will be satisfied when you receive him as Lord and Savior. He said, we do not need all these other things. That is the answer to all your spiritual problems and perplexities. Jesus, the light of the world, the divine Savior of sinners. But when men are determined to reject the truth of God and their hearts are filled with self-righteousness, they will go to any length to discredit the messenger. There is nothing more blinding than religious prejudice. Absolutely. And that was the problem with these Jewish religious people. They've made up their mind and it doesn't matter what you tell them. They're not going to believe. And, you know, I understand that some people feel, well, to be a Christian, you have to turn off your brain. You just got to believe by blind faith. There's no evidence for it. You've heard all that stuff. And that just tells me when they start mocking and making fun without evidence that they have nothing to stand upon and they're just going to make fun of you. You see, I'll give you a for instance. I believe that God created the heavens and earth in 6 literal days, rested on the 7th day. They don't. The other side is, the other side of this argument, that there is no God. Everything came into existence from nothing and evolved from nothing into everything. Isn't that faith? That's just faith. It's not science. I have absolutely nothing. And everything was created out of nothing. That's faith. I believe God created everything out of nothing because he's God. And the evidence is overwhelming when I look at the complexity of life. I mean, I've shared with you this before, but I mean, think about it. How come we have eyes in front of our faces? I mean, evolution says who knows where they're going to go, right? I'm sure glad they're not on my behind. But evolution is just, it's just going to happen. But look at, symmetrically, look at how we're put together. And really, you know, okay, we need a heart. For what? Well, to pump blood. Okay, so blood's got to evolve. And you need blood vessels to put that blood through. Okay, but then you need antibodies, you need things to prevent infection, you need things to prevent you from bleeding to death. How does this all form spontaneous or just through evolution? It makes no sense. You see, the eye can't really function without the brain, and how does the brain turn what we see into pictures? Pretty incredible what God has done. And God is an amazing God. You know, at the depths of the ocean where it's pitch black, we found these sea creatures, these fish that are gorgeous. They have all kinds of color. Think about evolution. Let's just think evolution-wise, okay? It's in these creatures are in pitch blackness. It's completely dark. So evolution would say they don't need color. They would be dark. There's no reason to have color. Why do they have color? Because our God is a wonderful God and creates things with beauty. It's as simple as that. You see? If I have to deny what I can see with creation or there being a God, that's just darkness. And that's these Jewish religious leaders. All this information was before them. Jesus was before them. And they rejected it. The light of the world. The Old Testament spoke about the Messiah and all that he was to do. They rejected it. The time frame was just like Daniel said. 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. The exact day, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode through Jerusalem. They should have known the time frame. Jesus held them accountable for not. And so if you don't want to see the light, you're going to remain in darkness. You won't see the truth. In his book, An Anthropologist on Mars, interestingly enough, there's a neurologist, Oliver Sacks, tells about Virgil. He was a man who had been blind from early childhood. And when he was 50, Virgil underwent surgery and was given the gift of sight. But as he and Dr. Sachs found out, having the physical capacity for sight is not the same as seeing. Virgil's first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and movements, but arranging them into a coherent picture was more difficult. Over time, he learned to identify various objects, but his habits, his behaviors, were still those of a blind man. Dr. Sachs asserts, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a person seeing. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. To truly see Jesus and his truth means more than observing what he did and said. It means change of identity. Exactly. These Jewish religious leaders were blind. They thought they could see, but they couldn't. They believe in God, but they refuse to see the light of the world. They see Jesus. And they made up really a God of their own imagination with rules and regulations that they put together, not what God did. But you know, our Lord is so gracious. He is so compassionate. He never gives up, does he? He keeps drawing us. And that's what he's going to do with these men. He's going to show them the evidence. And look at verse 14 here in John chapter 8. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus speaks up and says, look, I can testify of myself because I know where I came from. He has an eternal perspective. He can testify of himself because he judges righteously. And he could testify of himself because the Father is in perfect agreement with him. And Jesus could testify of himself because he's God. And God doesn't lie. He doesn't need anyone to testify of him. He speaks the truth. But he gives a, you know, he shows, hey, look, it's not just me, it's the Father also. And again, anyone can claim anything. And Jesus maybe is just claiming, hey, look, I'm God. Where's the evidence? Well, there's overwhelming evidence, as I've said. Jesus is basically telling these religious leaders, hey, men, I don't need to prove to you who I am. You see, I know who I am, and I know where I come from. I'm Almighty God who has come in the flesh. I come from God the Father, and I'm going to be returning to him in heaven when the work that I came to do is finished. The work of redemption is finished. And for the Pharisees, they couldn't say yes to any of these. They didn't want to believe. And it's not, like I said, just Jesus who testifies of himself. It's the God the Father. You know, in John 5:23, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That was devastating to these Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because they thought they honored the Father. That was their heart's desire, but they weren't. John 8:15. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Now, wait a minute. In John 5:22, we're told, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. He says, I'm judging no one, and yet there in John 5:22, all judgment is given to the Son. Well, first of all, the Pharisees who judged everyone kind of judged the book by its cover. And what I mean by that is they judged according to outward appearances, by worldly standards. Not only that, they had come up with so many rules and regulations that they made up, and that's how they judged people as well. Man-made rules and regulations like people do today, traditions higher than the law of God, higher than the word of God. And so basically they weren't able to judge others or even Jesus because they're blind to the truths of God. They didn't know what was right or wrong. In fact, Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, we are to judge with a righteous judgment. What does that mean? According to the Word of God. How many times do I feel, oh man, that, you know, that's just, and then you go to the Word of God and go, yeah, My feeling was wrong on that one. I need to repent of that. But what about Jesus not judging anyone? How does that fit in with what Jesus said that the Father has entrusted him to judge? Well, remember John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah, Jesus came the first time not to condemn the world, because we're already condemned. We needed salvation. But he's coming again the second time to judge the world, to judge the wicked. And it looks like we're getting close. Now, for these Jewish religious leaders, the testimony of Jesus should have been enough. His life was a witness that he was the one. And again, the two judgments, judgment at the end, but right now, the grace of God. I like that. Remember in John 3, 9 and 3:17, but sorry, I got the wrong verse. But when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think about that. Were there Jewish religious leaders around during that? I absolutely believe there were, as well as the common Jews. And so those are the two witnesses, God the Father and Jesus himself. And they could just look at the scriptures. You know, Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9. I know it's New Testament, but he's taking it out of Psalm 45 and Deuteronomy 33. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he's speaking about Jesus. He's calling him God. The Father is calling the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Wow. The Father calls the Son God. And it's in the Old Testament, but they refused to believe it. They refused to believe in the incarnation. And yet in the Old Testament, we're told of his birthplace being in Bethlehem of Judea, and that his going forth are from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, this child that is going to be born in Bethlehem has to be God Almighty, because he's always existed. And only one has done that, and that's God. Now, again, how are these guys going to respond? How are these Jewish religious leaders going to respond? Well, that's the next point, the conflict. Look at verses 19 and 20 here in John 8. "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." It seems like they wanted Jesus bad. They wanted to take him by force, but it wasn't time yet. And the question here that they asked Jesus, "Where is your father?" We don't think much about it. But again, it was an insult to Jesus. "Show us your father." They believed he was born out of fornication. He may not even know his father. It may not have been Joseph. And that was the hatred they had towards Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, you see the Jewish religious leaders continually trying to discredit Jesus. You think you get to a point where you say, you know what? It's not working. Maybe we should just stop. Because Jesus kept trying to draw them, and they wouldn't receive it. And I think each time, I think the Jewish religious leaders thought they had him. "We got Jesus now. Where's your father? You say God's your father, but really, where is your father? Where's your earthly? Who is he? You're born out of fornication. Come on, get real." And these guys prided themselves in their knowledge of God. And Jesus is telling them, "You know absolutely nothing. You have no knowledge of the Father." Why? Because you rejected me. You know, in John chapter 7, they're arguing about where Jesus was from. Some said they knew where he was from, but when Christ comes, no one's going to know and all that. And again, the scriptures tell us. If you reject the Son, if you reject Jesus, don't honor him. Like I said, you're not honoring the Father. And Jesus is hitting them hard and heavy. He's not backing down in this conflict. And again, he's trying to draw out their faith. Jesus does that over and over again. And in verse 20, we're told where Jesus was teaching. Where these religious leaders were coming after Jesus. It was the court of the woman. That's where the 13 trumpet-shaped brass offering containers were located. Lots of activity in this area. And again, the Jewish religious leaders liked that because they wanted a crowd. So when they discredit Jesus, the crowds would go and tell others. Oh, don't believe that guy. He's out of his mind. Well, it never worked that way. As I begin to kind of wrap this up, I want to share with you what Ray Steadman had to say. So one of the amazing things about this story is that although these men were claiming to know God, they really did not know him. I find this is the problem with many people today. They say they know God, but the God they are talking about is a God of their own imagination. They are merely projecting an idea about God that is not real. Consequently, they do not know God at all. Neither do they worship God. They are worshiping a figment of their imagination. I ran across a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that speaks to this. Their God is something which they created themselves, a being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe and respect. Indeed, they do not worship him at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God at all in their talk, for they are forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity. And this and that. They cannot believe that God will do so. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does not and will not. In other words, God does what they believe he ought to do or not do. What a false and blasphemous conception of God. How utterly untrue and unworthy. Such is the new paganism of today. Isn't that interesting? Many people, when they talk about God, they talk about the God of love, which he is. I mean, there is no doubt. I don't think we truly understand the totality of his love. I know we look to the cross and we see what God has done for us, and it is amazing. But do we really understand all that he went through to save us? I don't think so. So they focus on that love part, but they negate, you know, judgment, punishment, hell. Now, years ago, there was, and I don't know if they're still around today, they're called the Jesus Seminar, and they were a group of supposedly scholars, and I use quotation marks, and they were talking about the things that Jesus said in the Bible and what he didn't say in the Bible. And they had three balls. There was a white one, a black one, and a red ball. And they would put it in a hat. You know, talking about judgment, well, that would be the black ball. No, Jesus didn't. Something that he may have said, they used the red ball. And something Jesus did say, they used the white ball. Is there a problem with what they're doing? Absolutely. They are not the author of the book. They do not have the right to edit what God has said in his word. Can you imagine, and I use this example before, taking the book War and Peace. It's a long book. I want to cut it down to about 100 pages, so I'm going to edit it out. Do I have the right to do that? No, I don't. Why? Because I'm not the author of the book. I can't do that. We cannot take what we like and remove what we don't like from the Bible. It is what it says it is. And let me say this, because, you know, sometimes people get the wrong idea that there's some bad things in here. Everything that God tells us in here is for our good. He warns us of the bad. God has what's best for us. This is a love letter to you and me. And I am so thankful for that, because God has protected me from a lot of things. You know, I don't want to use the excuse of having an Italian temper, but, you know, it is what it is. And there have been times that someone has said something or someone has done, and I'm ready to go after them. Or even maybe not something that was horrible, but something that, you know, just is bothering me. And I just want to step in and do something about it and correct their error, because they're wrong. And God has said, you need to step back, Joe. I'm aware of what's going on. I'll deal with this. You step in and you're going to mess things up really bad. Wow. Thank you, Lord. And I am thankful, because I know if I stepped in, it would just cause a mess. It would just be bad. So we have to be careful. You know, for us, turn on the light of God. Shine for Him. You know, back on November 30th, 1991, there was fierce winds from a freakish dust storm that triggered this massive freeway pileup along Interstate 5 New near Coalinga, California. And at least 14 people died. Dozens more were injured. Topsoil was whipped by 50-mile-per-hour winds, and they couldn't see at all. The afternoon holocaust left a 3-mile trail of twisted and burning vehicles, some stacked on top of another, 100 yards off the side of the freeway. You see, unable to see their way, the dozens of motorists drove blindly ahead into disaster. That's the problem. People are in darkness. They can't see. And there is this battle of light and darkness today, where the darkness wants to extinguish the light. Don't let it come into your life. Don't let it come into your church. We're to dispel the darkness. And again, turn on the light. Just turn on the light. The light of Jesus that's in our lives. Be in the Word of God, and it sheds light for us so we could walk accordingly. Remember what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Jesus, the light of the world. We need guidance each and every day, each and every moment. It's so easy to get lost, to stumble, to trip, because we can't see where we're going. But your light gives us direction. And Lord, you truly speak to our hearts. We just need to listen. It's the most important thing. And Lord, for those that may not know you, that are spiritually blind, like these Jewish religious leaders were, all you need to do is to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness, and I need you in my life to be Lord and Savior. And at that moment, you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The light of God is in you. Jesus is in you. Lord, we love you and we want to shine for you. Help us in this dark world. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.